on the basis of the works of the law, but on hearing with faith. And so we come to you, needing that Spirit, a superior Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you can see, most of you know, we are studying an introduction to the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And you might think that there is not another subject that would be farther distant from something like marriage. Now, there are a number of young ladies here for whom I have the greatest love and esteem. I think of them as godly, and I could wish for them nothing more than a godly husband to spend their lives with and do them good. And believe it or not, we're going to find out something about what kind of husband you should marry this morning and what the basis should be for that decision as we study our subject this morning with regard to the Confession of Faith. You be listening. It's going to happen, believe it or not. Now, our introduction as part one of the course is dealing with three things. We've dealt with objections answered and the obligation established for the Confession of Faith. And now we're going to come to subscription discussed. And your first question is, what in the world do I mean by subscription? You know what the word means? Jacob, look at that word. What does it mean? Subscription. Yes, it does mean that, but what's it come from, do you think? What words does this come from? Subscription. It means to write under. That's literally what it means, to write under, subscribe. And, therefore, you should think of John Hancock, who wrote his name in big, big letters under the Constitution of the United States after the Constitutional Assembly. Declaration of Independence. Okay, my wife, the history teacher, has straightened me out here. Yep, that's true. Okay, I confess. So John Hancock subscribed, not the Constitution, but the Declaration of Independence. Okay, I'm glad I have that straight now. And when he signed it, what was that? What was he doing? He was subscribing to the Declaration of Independence. Subscription, according to Webster, means, has several meanings, but it means to assent to certain doctrines. Okay? Well, here's the great question. Ready for the great question? How much agreement is necessary? Theologians, especially in the confessional tradition, have talked about perfect, absolute, some loose agreement. They have talked about strict, full, system, loose, broad, subscription. And many, even to this day, assume that when you talk about having a creed or confession, you're saying that you have to agree with every word, that every jot and tittle of it. That's the great question. How much agreement is necessary? Is it true? Are people right to assume that if you go to a confessional church, then you have to agree with every jot and tittle of the confession it holds? Well, does every member of a confessional church have to agree with everything in the confession? Many assume that they do. And I'm not making that up. I know that for certain because of an experience I had. Let me tell you the story about the origin of the material I'm going to give you this morning. The story is this. When I was at Southern Seminary doing my PhD work there, Mark Dever comes occasionally to lecture in different classes. And Mark Dever, that fine man, came and he was lecturing on ecclesiology there. And I went, wasn't a part of the class, but I went just to hear him speak because I admire his work on ecclesiology and the doctrine of the church. And just before I went, a man at Southern Seminary, this is in published, and this is a dear man of God, so I'm not, trying to badmouth anybody, But Sean Wright published an article in the Nine Marks E Journal. And that Nine Marks E Journal conversation led to a conversation with Mark Dever. I said, "Mark, I don't really agree with what Sean said in your e-journal." And he said, "Well, if you don't and you'd like to represent the position of the 1689 Baptist Confession people, you can write an article too and we'll publish it." And he did. So this, what you have here this morning is, with, I hope, some popularization, my response to Wright, which also appeared a number of years ago on the Founders Journal. Now, I have some disclaimers. Let me make very clear that I love the Nine Marks ministry. In fact, in our Doctrine of the Church class this semester, we're reading a couple of their books. I really do admire the work that Dever has encouraged and the reformation he's brought to the church by his work on church government and other issues related to the church. The other thing I want to say is, by way of disclaimer, is I agree that the 1689 is not a perfect confession. Shock rolls through the audience. part of my thesis, in fact, in these lectures, is that the 1689 has only human, and therefore fallible, authority. It's human, and therefore it's fallible. And finally, I want to say that I'm no expert on confessional subscription and the whole history of that debate among Presbyterians especially, and I'm not claiming to be this morning. what are my motivations? Well, I don't enjoy conflict, and so why did I respond to Wright? Well, I'm not picking on Wright. It would have been fun, of course, to say, entitled my article is Wright Wrong. Or Wright is not right, something like that. But I'm not picking on him. I actually wrote a response because I wanted to commend holding the 1689 Baptist Confession as a church. It's really important to me. I think it's important to the work of God in our day and age. And I wanted to answer, and this is the other thing, an important practical question. Because Wright assumed the very thing that I was talking about in my introduction. He assumed in his article that you have to hold every jot and tittle of the confession to be a member of a confessional church. So here's where we're going today. Well, there's going to be introduction, major objection, multifaceted response, and then my conclusion. All right? So here we go. Major objection. Wright finds, he says in his article, the 1689 confession too doctrinally specific and provides three illustrations. He says the confession is too specific for a local church confession. It requires agreement about too many things. The confession teaches literal six-day creation. It does. The confession teaches definite atonement, what some people call limited atonement. It does. It teaches particular redemption. It teaches a Sabbatarian view of the Lord's Day. That is to say, it teaches that the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath. It teaches all of those things. And Wright finds that problematic. He says that such doctrines require too much tightness. And what he means by that is, I think, doctrinal specificity. Okay? And he argues that such specificity stops believers from uniting with each other as members in a local church. Now, what's he assuming when he says that? He is assuming that because we hold a confession that teaches those things, if you're going to be a member of a church like this, you have to believe all of them. And he says it limits membership because these are, he says, quoting, required beliefs for church membership. Now, you see, I'm not making up the issue then, am I? There are people out there that think that because you're a confessional church, that means you have to hold everything in the confession, otherwise you can't be a member of the church. They're required. Now, to be fair to them, I understand why, superficially, people might assume that. But the fact is, I hate to say it, that Wright is wrong. Here's my multifaceted response. I have a factual response and then a theological response. A factual response, which is that churches who hold the 1689 do not require full subscription for church members. Now, you say, well, you might find some church out there that does that, but I have some claim to be able to speak for Reformed Baptist churches since I've been a pastor of three of them now over the last 40 years. And let me tell you that Wright is misinformed or has jumped to a conclusion that is not true. My experience among Reformed Baptist churches holding the 1689 contradicts Wright's assumption. Three different Reformed Baptist churches I have pastored did not limit church membership to those who fully subscribe to confession. And so Wright is misinformed, okay? In fact, I, in conversations with people, have frequently cited both the doctrine of the Christian Sabbath, of course I believe that, and definite atonement, which I also believe, as issues where such agreement ought not to be required for membership. Now, I can give you further proof of this beyond my own experience. In the 2005 circular letter for the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America, Dr. Jim Ranahan authored the Doctrinal and Practical Standards for Local Church Membership According to the Bible and the Second London Confession of Faith. And he wrote this: the confession does not say that every believer must have a full-blown understanding of even of its own theology in order to become part of a church. The disqualifying condition, what would disqualify you from membership, is rather the actual commitment to heretical views. So long as the person does not hold such positions, but articulates faith in Christ and lives as an obedient disciple, he or she should be part of the church. Pretty clear, right? Full subscription is not required of church members. One pastor at the discussion has written this comment about the General Assembly's discussion of this letter: open discussion of the matter revealed a mutual determination among the brethren to continue to implement the Second London Confession with a gracious, redemptive flexibility. For most of our churches, full, not absolute, subscription is required only of the elders. We'll come back to that. Why elders and not members? There's a good question. We're going to come back to that. Wright and those of his viewpoint may think such flexibility by 1689 churches inconsistent. He may say to me, okay, so that's what you do, but it's completely inconsistent with what you think. All right, that's fair. And of course, they're allowed their opinion about this. But they should not misrepresent what our actual practice is to themselves or to other people. Furthermore, I will argue below that such flexibility is perfectly consistent with a church holding one of the great Reformed confessions of faith. Now, here's my theological response. Why church membership does not require full subscription. Okay, so now I'm going to tell you why we're consistent in acting this way. We do act this way, but we are consistent. Despite my protest, as I've said, Wright may still think that I am wrong and should, if I'm consistent, require full subscription to be a member of the church. How can the practice of not requiring full subscription of all church members be justified? And why is it important? I want to make several observations, which I hope will clear up the thing for you. First, as we have seen, confessions and creeds do not possess of themselves divine authority. Where do we find divine authority? In one place, and that is the Bible, right? So the first and fundamental thing to understand is that the formal confessions of a local church do not possess of themselves divine authority. They're clearly then, if they're not divine authority, what other kind of authority can there be? Human authority. There is human authority. We must obey God rather than man, but if authority in the church or in the family or in the state speaks to us, they have authority over us of a limited kind. So the confession is clearly also a kind of human authority. That's why we call them confessions, because they're what we confess, right? That's why we call them creeds, from the Latin credo, I believe, because they're what we believe, all right? That's the whole origin of the name. So they are not in themselves divine revelation. Now, of course, we have to qualify that and say, of course, they're intended and they're supposed to articulate only the teaching of divine revelation. Anything that's in there must be able to be proved by sola scriptura, scripture alone. You can't put things in your confession that aren't in the Bible. And if, theoretically, there were things in the confession that couldn't be proved from the Bible, that would mean, no matter how much we like them, that they shouldn't be there. Right? Just like you can't require things of church members that aren't at least in principle in the Bible. You shouldn't require things that the Bible doesn't explicitly require. But that's another story. In this restricted sense, of course, then, confessions have a kind of derivative divine authority, don't they? But they do not possess this, keywords, of themselves, right? You young ladies out there are still waiting for me to get to marriage and who you should marry. Well, I'm coming to it. Here, Sydney, Tom Nettles says this. You'll appreciate this, okay? That we acknowledge a confession as strictly a humanly composed document is an important step in a quest for unity. All conservative Christian denominations believe that their theologies and ecclesiologies are true reflections of biblical teaching. Hardly any, I love Tom Nettles for saying this, hardly any sincere Christian would say, you are biblical and obviously I am not, but I will stay at what I am. You know, you've had that conversation with people. You just think you're right. Yeah, I guess I do. But the fact that I think I'm right doesn't prove I'm proud, right? Which is what the implication is. Okay. And he goes on to say, though they disagree, each believes his position is biblical. The human document meets the essential need of revealing the different understanding of the Bible. When these understandings differ significantly, in vital areas, unity of purpose and mission become difficult, if not impossible. And of course, Tom is simply articulating the biblical principle, can two walk together except they be agreed? If there's a big enough disagreement, two can't walk together, right? Of course, depending on what kind of walking together you're talking about, whether it's walking together in the same church or walking together in the same family, right? Ah, now you see where we're going. As such, confessions possess only human authority. One implication of the fact that confessions possess only human authority, and I think it's an implication that's not often enough appreciated, is that no confession or church ought to demand absolute agreement, blind faith, or what the Reformers called implicit obedience. That's what Rome demands. Rome says, you have to believe it just because the church tells you. You have to obey just because the church commands you. And that is not emphatically what we say. Only divine authority requires absolute agreement, implicit obedience, those kind of things. But this doesn't mean, of course, the creeds have no authority. They have authority for the church that adopts them, for the people that believe them to be biblical. They have a human kind of authority. Now again, go back to what we said. There is a human authority. You have appointed human authority by God in the church, the family, the state, right? And creeds have a kind of human authority. Now, there is a word for how you ought to relate to human authority in the Bible. It's used of God, too, because it's true of God, but it's explicitly used dozens and dozens of times of how you should relate to human authority. And it's crucial that you understand this word because it's crucial in your understanding of your obligations to the church, the family, and the state. And that key biblical word for relating to human authority is hupotassein, which if you know a little Greek, you know a little Greek, Ben? Okay, so hupotassein, hupo means, under, good. Tasso? Tasso means to order, or I order. Tasein, to order. So to hupotasso yourself is to order yourself under something. That is to say, to subordinate yourself to some authority. It means to voluntarily, but out of obligation to God, put yourself under a certain authority, to order yourself under it, right? That's what it means. It means that you recognize some authority in your life as having authority over you. This is what a woman does when she marries somebody. Subordination, of course, normally involves agreement, and it normally involves obedience, but subordination is not obedience, and subordination is not agreement. It is putting yourself under an authority, and when we're talking about a human authority, that doesn't always mean obedience or agreement. You follow that? Now, I want to give you some illustrations of this, but let me give you one already. In Romans 13:1, speaking of the Roman Empire that had been ruled successively by Claudius the Clown, Caligula the Monster, and Nero the persecutor of the church, Paul says in Romans 13:1, let every soul be hupotassoed to the existing authorities. Do you think that Paul was saying you have to agree with the Roman emperor? Do you think Paul was saying you have to obey the Roman emperor without question? Or was he saying you have to recognize the authority of the Roman emperor? I think the question answers itself, doesn't it? So, of course, we must all also be subordinate to divine authority, but our duty goes far beyond mere subordination to divine authority. Subordination to God always includes agreement or obedience, but subordination to human authority does not always require this, does it? A wife might be a perfectly submissive wife and refuse to sign the tax return that her husband has lied about on, right? And she ought to refuse to sign it. That means she's a rebellious woman. Of course not. It means she's a godly Christian woman who in other respects obeys her husband and in general is subordinate to him but won't sin for him. Right? So let me just give you some illustration. This word hupotasso, this wonderful word hupotasso, is used of children being subject to parents like Jesus and other children, Luke 2, Hebrews 12. It's used of slaves being subordinate to their masters, Titus 2, 1 Peter 2. It's used of women being subordinate to men in church, 1 Corinthians 14, 34. It's used of wives being subordinate to husbands. It's used of the younger being subordinate to the elder. It's used of subjects being subject to civil authority in Romans 13, 1, Titus 3, 1, 1 Peter 2, 13. It's used of prophets being subject to the whole prophetic band, 1 Corinthians 14, 32. It's used of Christians being subject to Christian ministers, 1 Corinthians 16, 16. It's used of demons being subject to the 70. And clearly this did not mean that the demons agreed with them. Okay? And none of these human relationships of subordination are those in a subordinate position required always to obey or agree with their superiors. Now, here's where we come to marriage. Like a good wife, they are simply required to recognize the authority of the husband God has put over them. Now, when you marry somebody, young ladies, I hope a godly Christian man that God gives you in wonderful grace to your soul, you have to swear in marriage covenant to submit to him. In fact, my own opinion, if you don't, it really is a flat contradiction of everything the Bible means by marriage. But that's a different story. It's not merely generic human authority that confronts us in the church's confession. But in the local church, we have to do with a special kind of human authority. Christians may choose the church they will join. A Christian must join a local church, but he is not obligated to join any particular local church. That's left up to his conscience, bound by the Word of God. And there's nothing in the Word of God that says, you shall join Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Owensboro, Kentucky. Clearly, where subordination to a human authority is voluntary in its origin, whether of a woman to a prospective husband or a Christian to a prospective church, as much agreement as possible is desirable. This story isn't private. We've told it to many of you. We kind of are delighted by this story because it reflects well on our daughter. But you know, my daughter's courtship with her husband was spent reading books to see if they could agree sufficiently to get married. Because he wasn't raised with strict and fuddy-duddy Reformed Baptist opinions like my daughter was. But they read a lot of books to find out if they agreed sufficiently to make this marriage a happy one. You see, as much agreement as possible is desirable if you've got to submit to someone, right? No question about it. No question about that. This will make the relationship better for everybody. Of course. A woman ought not to think that she must, and this is the qualification now, listen to me. A woman ought not to think that she must agree with a prospective husband about everything to submit to him. I found this one area, Dad, that I can't agree with the guy about. I don't think we can get married. Well, maybe not, but subordination doesn't mean absolute agreement, remember? So a prospective church member ought not to think that absolute agreement with his church, its elders, or its elders is necessary to subordinate himself to them. As in a marriage, a wife isn't required to agree with her husband about everything. Or even in some extreme cases, obey him. Nor is absolute agreement with the confession of the church necessary to subordinate yourself to it. If such agreement were required, both submission in marriage and the local church would be impossible because nobody agrees with everybody about, in fact, nobody agrees with anybody about everything. Right? And thus, thirdly, only sweet submission and a teachable attitude to the confession not entire agreement is required of ordinary church members. Does that follow? I think it does. The elders for the church must require, and we do this, if a prospective member has any disagreements with the confession. The elders must also determine that any such disagreements are not foundational errors, errors that the confession calls overthrowing the foundation or averting the foundation, is what it means. They must determine that they're not foundational errors, that those errors are consistent with a credible profession of faith, and are they consistent with church membership on other grounds. Yet from the view of the prospective member, only enough agreement to make subordination possible is necessary. You only have to be able to say, I can live with it. I can hear that preached and not get mad about it, even though I might not agree with it. This requires all prospective members then, of course, and this is what we require, to read carefully the church's confession, but it doesn't require them to understand it or agree with it in every point. And so only sweet submission is required. But the member need not fully understand or agree with the confession of the church. It's only necessary to agree enough with the confession to submit sweetly, live peaceably, and respond teachably. Right? Submit sweetly, live peaceably, respond teachably. If someone cannot be sweet, peaceable, and teachable under a confession, of course he should not join such a church or be allowed to join such a church. It wouldn't be good, consistent with the unity of the church, would it? Now here, we come back to that distinction Brother Jim Renahan made between members and elders. Now, don't you see that there's a distinction now between members of a church and elders of a church? It's now clear that a distinction must be maintained in this matter. Members need only submit to the confession. But what do elders have to do? Elders have to teach it. That's different. Elders are obliged to teach the Word of God, 1 Timothy 3:2, 2 Timothy 2:24, Titus 1:9. And this clearly implies that elders sustain a different kind of relation to the church's confession. So we believe that full, not absolute, but full subscription to the confession is necessary for elders of a church. And not making this distinction between members and elders has serious results. Now, I guess I have time to say all of this. Wright's position really amounts to saying that you can't require in a confession, can't have in a confession anything but the newest, youngest, baptized member of a church knows and believes. That's what his position amounts to. Is the church's confession to be limited to what its newest baptized members understand and believe? Is the church's confession to be limited to what its newest baptized member believes? Well, the church, I think, must confess much more than this. And in fact, the Reformation Confessions Act on this and our treasuries of what the church had come to believe over 1,600 years. The confession of the church must not be held hostage to the beliefs of its youngest members. The youngest members must be rather nurtured up into the fullness of its faith as found in its confession. Confessions are teaching tools. But what becomes of it if it's a teaching tool if it doesn't teach anything that people don't already know? The youngest members already fully understand a church's statement of faith. What becomes of this function of the confession? Two, Wright's view actually, I think, makes it divisive to insist on any doctrine beyond that contained in a church's simple statement of faith. If the church's unity is expressed in its statement of faith, and it's limited to what its youngest members believe, then if the pastor gets up on Sunday morning and teaches six-day creationism or teaches limited atonement or teaches the Christian Sabbath, isn't he undermining the unity of the church by requiring something in his public preaching that isn't in the confession? I think he is. Such teaching of the deeper things of God, then, would never be made central to the life of the church. So something like the 5 points of Calvinism, you can't say much about that in the public ministry because that would be divisive, because we don't require that of people to understand that. And when they join the church, you know, so got to be careful about that. Might threaten the church's unity based on its simple faith. Now, I want to tell you, I don't think Wright and his friends want that result at all. I'm not saying they do. I think they would be horrified with that result. But I think they have to live with what their view consistently leads to, and I think that is what it consistently leads to. So we come to why your church should hold the 1689 Baptist Confession. Let me get close by giving some reasons why local churches should hold the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Churches should hold the 1689 because it does not veil important doctrinal differences. Now, Rutt's desire for less confessional specificity veils his important differences with the 1689. Because some of those issues he raises, he really doesn't agree with himself. And that's the problem. He may not think that six-day creationism is important. He may not think that definite atonement is important. He may not think that the Christian Sabbath is important. But I do. And he's just kind of ignoring me away in saying that they're not important. Shouldn't be in the confession. He is not deliberately hiding such differences, but he may not think these differences important, but I may think them important, and I think that needs to be honored. I do not assume that there are no great differences revealed by variant views on six-day creationism, definite atonement, or the Christian Sabbath. Charges of too much doctrinal specificity in the 1689 Confession tend to derail important theological and practical discussions that need to take place today among Baptist or of Calvinistic persuasion. Second reason why I think we should hold the confession is that it's a repository, that means a treasury, of the great doctrines of Christian orthodoxy regarding the Scriptures, the Trinity, and the person of Christ. You read some of the statements of faith people have, and frankly, about a dozen early heresies are consistent with them because they've departed from the great statements of Nicene and Chalcedonian orthodoxy, which are foundational to the Christian faith. And doctrines with regard to the Scriptures are consistent with them as well that are absolutely contrary. And then I just want to say that I think the distinctives of our confession are biblical. Its reformed approach to God, His decree, the work of Christ, the application of salvation, the law of God, and Christian worship are biblical and are important. Its Baptist approach to the covenants, ordinances, and the local church are all deeply and substantially biblical. And it identifies the true historical origins of most Baptists. Most Baptists today actually do descend from particular Baptists, which means they were Baptists that were Calvinist. Okay? Most Baptist churches trace them far enough back, and that's what their forebears were. I say that without any fear of contradiction. There was a time in the United States after the Great Awakening when 80 to 90% of the Baptist churches were Calvinistic. That's simple fact. And the fact that you have this little remnant of Calvinism that most Baptists believe, eternal security, which is like one-point hyper-Calvinism, but that's a different story. The fact that they believe in eternal security shows that's what their backgrounds were. Okay? Because no Arminian ever believed that. And I think there are important differences between Anabaptist and General Baptist and Particular Baptist. And frankly, I'm not an Anabaptist and I'm not a General Baptist, and I think the distinction's important. Fifthly, the Confession provides an adequate standard of church membership and a wonderful tool for instruction. The 1689 provides a rich treasure of truth to set before new members as a goal for their Christian maturation. Now I have an illustration. Wright invites you to go with him to the church picnic. Now, in his picnic basket, he has a few nice things. He has something nice to drink, wholesome food. All of it's a little bland, but he's got wholesome food, okay? Not denying it. But in my big SUV, I have this huge cooler. And in my huge cooler, I have all sorts of wonderful things to drink and eat and great variety. And they're all delicious stuff. That's the difference between Wright's view of what a church should hold as a confession and what we hold as a confession. We have this big cooler full of wonderful doctrines. And frankly, I want to know from you, who do you want to go to the church picnic with? Me or Mr. Wright? Well, I hope that's helpful to you. I hope you begin to see why some of these issues are not theoretical, but are really pretty important stuff. Questions, comments. I really thought I'd be struggling to get this far.